Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, we're going to stop there. We will go on. Don't worry, I'm going to cover more than two verses. But first off, let's take a look at what Paul notices. And if you'll remember where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, we've come through, Paul has engaged these people, has told them, listen, there are people in sin, in sexual sin, kick them out. Like, he's literally said to them, don't even eat with people like this. He's been harsh. He's been direct. He said, you have different experiences and expressions of worship that all need to come together. If you remember, okay, so we'll back up. In chapters 1 through 4, really, he defends his own authority. And he says, what does Paul have anything to do with you or Cephas or Apollos? These people mean nothing. They're merely people who did the work of God when God called them. But it's all about Jesus all the time, and all the authority of anyone in power comes from Jesus. Then he talks about problems that are in the church. In chapters 5 through somewhere around 8 or 9, he deals with problems in the church. And in particular, just to give you a specific example, in chapter 6, he talks about a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Gross. His father had remarried, and this man went to the woman, took her from his father, and nastiness, right? I mean, it's disgusting. And so, this, like, his stepmom, it's gross. And so, he tells him, the guy has been sleeping with his father's wife. I want you to kick him out. He won't repent. He won't change. He's not stopping. Kick him out. You've gone to him. You've talked to him. Kick him out of the community and deliver him. And remember, we looked at this. This is really hard. Deliver him to Satan so that maybe his flesh will be destroyed and God will save him, because he doesn't see his wickedness because you persist in allowing it to go on. And you are the only balance. Remember, that we talked about the church is the only balance for discipline in the world. It's the only place where discipline is done the way it's supposed to be in the world. Right? This is not harsh. This is not hateful. It is not angry to do discipline. It is right. It is good. It is holy. It is just. It is what Jesus Christ prescribed for us to do. As a community, as a body of believers, to lift each other up, to protect each other, to build the church of God in such a way that holiness would be our pursuit as a team, as a group, and as a body, right? We are a family, and you don't let that kind of stuff happen in your family, right? You deal with it. You deal with it. And we talked about how this is incredibly hard, what he's telling them, how it's incredibly hard, but it's also incredibly loving, because to let things persist is not to love. To let wickedness continue is not to love somebody, but it's to let them go. And so we deal with discipline issues out of an act of love, always keeping Christ at the center, always keeping Christ at the focus, right? Right? Can I get a head nod or something? Because, okay, thank you. Then chapters really 8 through about 14, we have this discourse on worship, and he starts to talk about what kind of worship is, what worship is, what the roles of men and women are. And if you remember, we talked about the ordained order that God gave in Genesis and how that is then carried over all throughout the Bible, this order of headship, which stems from creation. God created man by his word, gave his word to man and woman, who stand side by side to rule over the beasts and take dominion over the earth. The side by side thing is always important in case you feel like you're going to offend women, but I feel like most of you know me well enough to know I'm not talking down to anybody. So you've got the man and woman. God delivers his word. They're supposed to rule with that word and take dominion. Then that extends the beast. Remember the Satan, the serpent. Flips the whole order. You've got the beast, then you've got man, then you've got God, and he flips the whole order of things, even to the point of talking to the woman with his word, and she just delivering it to the man. So the order is flipped. Now, the rest of the Bible, God is restoring that order. God, by his word to his people, bless the world, right? Right? God, by his word to his people, bless the world. God, by his word, Jesus Christ, to his people, the church, bless the world, right? And then we've got that model of headship lived out in the church. And 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 talked about living that model out in the church and how that should be structured, how women in that time period in particular were wearing covers on their heads as a sign of spiritual headship. It was a symbolic act for us. Now it is a symbolic act. You put back on your hat. For us now, it was a symbolic act. And if you remember, the worship team made you those goofy little balloon hats to kind of illustrate that. And all the guys halfway through were like, taking theirs off. And all the girls were putting theirs on. It was kind of weird, except for the girls who didn't want to mess up their hair. And then chapter 12, 13, and 14, we have this spiritual gifts manifesto where he talks about tongues and prophecy, and sandwiched right in the middle. Right in the middle of this is a discourse on love in one chapter. Everybody knows it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. I know that because of a VBS song when I was little. Nobody cares. Okay. So you've got sandwiched right in the middle, the love of God, which is the centralized point of the book, that Jesus Christ is who we imitate. Jesus Christ is who we live as. We are Christ on this earth. That's our job. That's who we are. That's what we do. Right? Chapter 15. Oh, yeah. And don't forget in chapter 11, he warns you if you take the Lord's Supper in vain, God might kill you. You guys remember that one? That's funny, right? Like, some of you are coming together taking the Lord's Supper and you're getting drunk before anybody gets there. I'm just warning you, God might kill you. Like, that's his whole point, right? It's kind of awesome. So chapter 15, he begins this chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Okay. Now we'll deal with the conditional statement after that in a minute. But look at this. This is the gospel, right? The gospel is the critical thing. Everybody knows what I mean when I say the gospel? Or do I have to do the whole Greek thing? Some Greek thing, okay. Gospel means one phrase. It means good news, right? So in the Old Testament, you have this deep-seated need for something, right? And in Genesis, it's a seed of the woman you need. You need the seed of the woman. You know, Genesis 3:15. And later on in Genesis, it's the oak we need. We need the tree. We need the tree of life. Later on in Genesis, it's the river we need. We need a river. In Exodus, we need a river to cleanse us, to clean us, that we can walk over, that we can go through and be cleaned. We need something to clean us. So in Leviticus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, it's a guide, a leader, a king that we need, some sort of warrior priest who's going to go before us and make atonement for us. And then in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, we need a king, right? And Judges, if you've ever read Judges, those are the most wretched people on the earth. We like to draw pictures of Samson like a hero, like between two poles, like, Samson killed the Philistines. He also married multiple women, had multiple concubines, was a wicked man who broke every law of the Nazarenes. And by the way, Samson was a Nazarene. The only one he didn't break? You know? No, hair. How pitiful is that? The only one he doesn't break is don't cut his hair. Like, it's pathetic, the things that this guy does. He's a wretched man, and he is the pinnacle of the book of Judges. Oh, good, right? And the key verse in the book of Judges is, in that day there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's awful. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is not a good thing. It's horrific. So, then you need a king in Judges. Then they get a king in 1 Samuel, and it's great, and it's wonderful. The problem is the king can't be righteous. 1 Samuel, the first king you get is Saul, and where is he? Hiding behind the bags. You know the story about Saul when he's anointed king? He gets Samuel. Is it Eli or Samuel? I think it's Eli that goes to look for him, or is it Samuel? One of them, Eli or Samuel. They're both prophets. Samuel's Eli's student. So anyway, the prophet goes to look for the king so he can anoint him, and the king is hiding behind the bags. Like there's a pile of luggage because they've been traveling, and he's hiding behind the bags. And so he's hiding behind the bags. Also, if you've ever read the story, his dad loses a donkey, and the dumb man can't even find the donkey. Like the servant, the slave, has to go to him and be like, Saul, I think we ought to look over here. Like the fool can't even find his own donkey. Like this is hysterical. He can't even find his own kingship. You realize in Deuteronomy, a donkey was the one who the king was supposed to ride on. And this fool can't even find the donkey to ride on. So the king comes, right? This is the king, the big, mighty King Saul. God gives him the king. Samuel warns them and says, this king is going to be bad for you. And Saul comes, and it's horrible. Then David rises up, and you have years of horrible tribulation until David comes to power. David's in power for a couple years, and then Bathsheba, right? And the moral of the story, women, don't take baths on your roof. Men, don't look at women taking baths on their roof. Men, do your job. You know, David, in a time when kings were supposed to go out to war, David stayed home. Do your job. Don't stay home when you're supposed to be working. There's all kinds of moral lessons you can learn from this. And the whole time, what you're thinking is, I thought we needed a king. And the king fails. So then the nation needs a prophet. So you've needed all these symbolic references in the first five books. Then you needed a priest. Then you needed a king. Now we need a prophet. Who will go for me? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah, I am here. Send me, Lord. And no one listens to him. Because the heart is wicked. And as we learn in Jeremiah, we need new hearts. The prophet, the priest, and the king can't do it. We need new hearts. We need somebody who's going to give us a new heart, who's going to change us. So the whole Old Testament, we're yearning for something good. Everything we have we think is good, it suddenly becomes wicked. The prophets stand up, worship Yahweh, and then the false prophets stand up and go, worship Baal, and everybody runs to the false prophet. My favorite is when they throw Jeremiah into a well intending to drown him. But the well has been cracked and broken for years, so all that's at the bottom of it is mud. They can't even get their own water. Like they throw him into the well. He'll drown down there, and he has to sit there like, I wonder when somebody's going to come get me out. You know, like he's just in the mud. Like this is indicative of the story of the Hebrews, right? We as people, as humanity, have been longing for something good. We yearn for something good. And you know that we do, even now, right? Because we try to fill ourselves with anything that feels good. Anything that feels good. You think the fact that you crave relationships is an accident? No, they feel good. So you crave them. Not in a godly manner, but you crave them. You think the fact that you love big, good-tasting, unhealthy food is an accident? No, you are designed to want good, something good. No one in the world likes dried asparagus. No one. And the people who tell you they do are lying. They're either lying or they've never eaten anything else. Somebody, one of you guys likes dried asparagus. Oh, great. Don't correct me. If you like dried asparagus, keep it to yourself. That stuff's gross. It's like people who like fish. I like fish. I just don't like fish when it tastes like fish. I got news for you. You don't like fish. So all this time we've spent looking for something good. In Corinth, they were looking for something good. Corinth, remember Corinth, the wicked city, right? Athena worship, temple prostitutes everywhere. At night, it's the type of city where you put your kids inside and lock the door. At night, it's the type of city where you put yourselves inside and lock the door. Right? I mean, this is a wicked place. It's not a good place. And Paul says, remember the good news. Remember the good news I taught you. Remember it. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So why does this come at the end of a letter telling a church how to worship in community together? I would remind you of the gospel because it came at the beginning of the letter too. Remember, I did not come to you with eloquent words or pretty speech, but a cross. I came to you with what's folly to the world, with the gospel, the good news. Because what we are yearning for is this good news of salvation that changes our very soul. Because at the end of the book, the end of the book of the Old Testament, you have a desperate need for a new heart. You need a priest, you need a king, you need a prophet, you need a new heart. And who is it that shows up? Jesus Christ. And what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light. You ever want to do a cool study? Look up all the places where Jesus says, I am. That's a cool study. In Ezekiel 36, this Jesus who is promised says to the people of Israel, I will take your heart of stone and I will pull it from you and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will give you a new heart and I will change you and I will make you new and you will be my people and I will make you my people and you will worship me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Now what's amazing about that text is we do absolutely none of it. Paul gives you credit. So he says, I would remind you of the gospel which you received. Paul preached it, and you received it. Now, last time I checked, receiving is a passive action. It means that it is done to you. Somebody gives you a gift, you grab it. That's receiving, right? Somebody throws the ball, you receive it. Some of us receive balls better than others. Somebody gives you something and you receive it. This is a passive action. It's put into your hands. Right? But that's your role. You receive the gospel. We receive the gospel. Everything else in this text is God. You ready? Of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand. Okay. Think about that. What did we need in the very beginning in the garden? We need a restoration of Sabbath. We need somebody to stand before us to be our advocate in Leviticus. We need somebody to make atonement for us in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We need someone to stand for us, to lead us, to be our guide. And this gospel, you are made to stand in. So I want you to imagine this, right? Imagine this court scene. You sit in the judged chair, not the judge's chair, the accused. You sit in the accused chair, right? You sit in the accused chair waiting your turn. I just want you to imagine this. You sit in the accused chair waiting your turn. And you hear in the courtroom things going on. Now let's not over-dramatize it. You don't hear screaming and gnashing of teeth yet. Right? That comes later, just so you know. At the judgment seat, you hear pitch perfect silence. With the exception of one voice. And that voice is reading names. And it's silent. And you sit in a chair built out of all your good deeds and all your bad deeds. And you sit in this chair. Problem. Your chair doesn't measure up. Everything you've done doesn't measure up. You've broken so many laws, you can't even count them. And you hear that silence with names being read. And you know some of the names are condemned and some of the names are saved or salvation. Some of the names are redeemed. And you know. And you sit in that chair waiting in dead silence for that name to be called. Then, I just want you to get this picture. Then, the Christ stands you up. And your chair is gone. Imagine, you look next to you and the nicest man on earth is sitting in a chair. And that chair is his testimony. You look next to you and the most worthless man you know is sitting in a chair. And that chair is his testimony. And you don't have a chair. Instead, you're given a new skin. And a new robe, and a new name, and a new life. And when you stand before the Father, you hear the name called. This is the gospel which you stand, and you hear your name called. And I'd love to say your name right now, but it's not the name he's going to call. Did you know that? In the book of Revelation, it says you get a new name. That only you and him will know. This is the gospel which you stand. All the stuff you've done, all the deeds you've done are removed. You are no longer sitting on the law. You are standing before a Father. Where you were sitting in a silent courtroom, you are now standing in a banquet hall with God. This is the difference. This is the good news. This is the gospel in which you stand. You do not sit on your own righteousness anymore. You don't sit on your own works anymore. Instead, you've been stood up. Somebody has taken you and stood you up. Jesus Christ has taken your place on the chair. And you stand in a banquet hall. Now, second, you stand in this job. In this gospel, you are judged in which you stand, which is absolute freedom. Now imagine this, right? And this is from Paul, right? And the book of Philippians in particular. Beaten, ravaged, imprisoned, sitting in a cell. I want to paint the picture for you. I doubt I can do it justice, but imagine there's a guard, right? And there's a cell. It's a small cell, and there's a withered old man who's been beaten dozens of times. He's been thrown off a cliff. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. He's a little crazy, like his hair is like all over the place, and he kind of twitches a little when he talks. Like, this guy is nuts, but he makes sense sometimes, right? And you come to his cell, and you go, Paul, all you have to do is say, I don't believe in Jesus, and worship the emperor, and you'll be fine. And Paul says, they put me in here because of people like you. And then he begins to talk to you about this guy, Jesus, who changed his life and gave him a new heart and a new soul. And you ask him, how can you do this? And he says, because I've learned the secret of contentment. That none of this stuff matters. No, if the world presses down on me and I lose everything, I've got the gospel. If everything falls around, if my friends all die, I've got the gospel. If I fail out of every class I take and I can't get work anywhere and I'm all alone in this world, I have the gospel and that's enough. That's what Paul means in Philippians when he says, I have learned the secret of contentment that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't mean that I can run the race. He doesn't mean that I can be the best football player. Philippians 4:13, right? They put it on their eyes, right? I used to have it on my basketball shoes, right on the back, right? He doesn't mean those things. He doesn't mean that you can sprout up with wings, that you can do the most bench presses, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can run a mile. No. What he means is no matter what happens in this life, it doesn't matter. Because Christ is my contentment. Because of the gospel in which I stand, the world can press in around me all at once and I'm free. There's nothing that can defeat me. You can take my body. There is nothing that can beat me. You can bludgeon me. There's nothing that can beat me. Now, bear in mind, this is a guy who got stoned in a city, drug out of the city, dead. They pray over him. He wakes up, wipes the blood off his mouth, and goes back into the same city. Guy's nuts. Right? I'm just saying, if somebody stones me, I'm going to think twice about going back into the same city. Right? The first experience would not be good. Right? I really like stoning. It's fun. You know, no, nobody's that nuts. But this guy stands up. Contentment. I remind you of the gospel in which you stand. Nothing can overcome you. Second, look at this. And by which you are being saved. I love that tense. In the Greek here, by which you are being saved. You can hear it in English, right? I don't have to do any fancy exegetics or tell you about the Greek language. You can hear it, by which you are being saved, right? Because salvation is like this. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will be being saved until you are done, right? It's like driving a car. You were driving, you are driving, and you're going to drive until you reach your destination. You with me? Like, this is salvation. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: I feel more and more saved every time I read my Bible. And then he says it again in another journal: I feel saved over once again when I meet with the Almighty Father. Right? This is salvation. It's a continuous walk. You are saved, you were saved, and you are being saved until the day you get there. Salvation is continuous. It's not, we tend to think of salvation like this, right? We tend to think of salvation like there's a line here. You with me? I've done this before, but you just nod or something, right? If I'm boring, you just go boring and I'll move on. Okay. I'm glad nobody said anything. And if you did, I'm glad I ignored it because I honestly didn't hear it. So we imagine salvation like this. There's a line here and over here is unsaved. Over here is saved, and we imagine that we're doing like this, right? Like, that's what we imagine. We think, I'm walking in righteousness. Oh, no, I'm walking in unrighteousness, right? That's what we tend to think about. That's not the way salvation works. Salvation doesn't work that way. Salvation is not one line you can go back and forth on. Salvation is a totally separate line from the one you're born in. You see, when you're born into a line that points to death. Points to unrighteousness, selfishness, wickedness. And if you don't believe me, look at a two-year-old. Look at one. And don't just look at her and go, oh, cute, like everybody does with my daughter. Wait until she wants something. Right? And you will see the wickedness of the heart. This is how it plays out in my own daughter. I love my daughter, and I pray for her salvation, and I am confident that the Lord will grant it. Julia, don't touch the chair. Yes, sir. Julia. Right? This is, you don't believe me. Look at children and see wickedness, right? The law is put out before them. They break it. And they know they break it. Don't tell me my daughter's innocent. Don't tell me that. I watch her. I live with her. I know better. She knows better, right? Like, they break it. You give them a law, they break it. It's the same way. You are born on this path to death, unrighteousness, selfishness, and wickedness. And while behavior modifications can be made on the way, while this person can look like they do good things, while this person can look like they face that way, The whole time they're going that way. That's not salvation, that's death. What happens in salvation, the good news, is that while you were on this path, while you were enemies of God, rejecting the truth of God, Romans 5, while you were enemies of God, God redeemed you and put you on a totally different line. You are no longer able to walk to death. Now, this person on this line may look that way sometimes, but they're going that way. You understand, salvation is not something that you can go one way or the other. You go one way all the time. When you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you go towards righteousness. And this is where the conditional statement comes in. Look at your Bibles, where the conditional statement comes in verse 2. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Now, hear this carefully. That word if there, that is a condition. And what it modifies is not simply the last thing, but the entire statement. I preached to you, you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved. All of those things bear a condition. If you hold fast, in other words, the evidence of all these things is your holding fast, is your faithful life in Christ. That's the evidence of all these things. Now, remember, I said the person that's on the salvation line might look this way sometimes. They might look wicked. I'm not saying that this side of the room is wicked. They might look wicked, right? But they're going to salvation. They're going to righteousness. They work at it. They're going to righteousness because the Holy Spirit is dragging them to righteousness. This is not something that you work up out of your own discipline. This is something you beg for from the Holy Spirit, and He gives it. Right? This is what faith is. We get moved from the line of death to the line of life. Right? Now, look on ahead. The conditional sentence provides the evidence by which you are being saved. It's like in 1 John when he says, if you hate your brother, you don't love Jesus. If you hate the saints, you don't love Jesus. One cannot lie constantly and practice sin and live in a lifestyle of sin and be a Christian. The two are incompatible. These are what John the Apostle, not John Elkins, says. 1 John, right? Remember when we did 1 John, we figured out there were 13 tests in the book. Do you live like Jesus? Do you love His saints? Do you love the worship of Christ? Do you love the things of God more than the things of the world? Remember these tests that we had? They had all these tests and they are in the book. So if you are self-examining yourself tonight when you go home, what I want to admonish you to do is read the book of 1 John. If it describes you in a positive light, if you read it and you go, yes, that's me, yes, that's me, yes, that's me, I love God, I love my brother, I love the things of the world, I love these things. If it describes you saved, if it doesn't, repent and believe. Because if you are saved, you're wickedly. You're acting wickedly, and God will discipline you. And if you aren't saved, you need to repent and believe. Deal? Thanks. Okay. Now look at the last part. And this is what grieves us, right? Like, this is the message that grieves us right here. Unless you believed in vain. And the book Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper talks about this guy who I think his dad was ministering to, who was like 80-something years old and walks to the front of the church and says, I've wasted it, I've wasted it, I've wasted it. And the whole theme is he didn't get Jesus until the end of his life, and he looks back and he says, I've wasted my life. This is a guy that grew up and lived in church for a long time. This is a guy that came to youth groups, right? Like, this is a guy in America who heard the gospel. I've wasted it. Because his belief was in vain. Because he did not hold fast to the things that were taught. He did not hold fast to salvation. And he comes to the end of his life, I've wasted it. That is vanity. Can you imagine 80 years looking back on your life and going, I've wasted it? Horrible feeling. On that note, verse 3. Now he's going to tell us what he delivered, what the gospel was, what he told them. You ready? Okay. Wake up. Are you ready? Okay. Okay. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Check this out. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now that's critical. In accordance with the Scriptures. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Remember, we just did that Old Testament blitz through where I told you we need. In accordance with Scripture, here it is. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means they're dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now look at this. So here's the gospel message. We have this need of good news to redeem us from wickedness. Does anybody disagree? I would hope not, because you actually came to a church, right? Now, I know if I asked that in my hometown of Baltimore, there would be somebody that would go, I think people are good! Because they're lost, and they've never heard the gospel, which breaks my heart and destroys my soul. You see, there's this idea floating around in America that perhaps people are good innately, that they're inherently good. You're going to hear it when you get to college. Well, aren't people just really good people? Well, we can do good. We can make a difference. We can change the world. Right? And then they write these cheesy songs. I'm not going to sing any of them. Don't worry. Right? Some of you are singing them. We can make difference. Right? Like, you guys are just going nuts. Right? Look, there are people who will tell you that mankind is innately good. That everybody has a little goodness in them. Even people who say they're Christians will believe this falsehood. Mankind is not innately good. Again, two-year-olds. Two-year-olds are incredibly sweet, incredibly beautiful, very naive. Right? By definition, right? Naive, young, right? Very naive means young and ignorant, right? Like, they're two, right? Look at them. Watch them. They're going to hit somebody. They're going to take something from somebody. They don't care if mommy needs a nap. They want juice, right? It doesn't bother them that you had the toy first, right? Hey, James, she's over here. Everybody, that's James. Say hi. Hi, James. Okay, good. Thanks, Chuck. So it doesn't bother my two-year-old that her best friend who came over had the toy first. It doesn't seem to make a difference, right? It doesn't make her feel bad when she rips it out of his clutches, and it doesn't make her feel bad when she pushes him over to keep the toy. Back off. Right? People are not innately good and lovely. despite what liberal theologians would want to tell you. The Bible, the most righteous people in the Bible, the holy book filled with beautifully great, awesome people, none of them are good. None of them make the cut. Not one of them. Even Elijah, who's taken up in a chariot because of his walk with the Lord, even Elijah, who's taken up in a chariot of fire because of his talk with the Lord, is a worthless man who cowers in fear after slaughtering 400 of Baal's prophets with a sword by himself. He runs in fear, hides in a cave, and says, "Why, Lord?" I'm just saying, if I slaughter 400 people with a sword by myself, I'm not running from anybody. Yeah, no, that's David. Close, though. Not, well, not really. They both go into a cave. I'm sorry, that was a little rude. I apologize. Just in Pedro's defense, he does get 99% of the questions I ask him correct. That's right, Pedro. I lost my train of thought. Okay, so no one in the Bible is righteous. So there, no one's good. No one gets out of this alive, right? Everyone is wicked. Christ died for sins. This is what Paul says here, right? "For I delivered to you what is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Bible." It's fixed. What was broken is fixed. Triumph has come. We no longer are bound to sins. We no longer have to be unrighteous and wicked. We can be good. Good news. Second, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. Now, in most churches, we like to revel over the fact that Christ died for our sins and forget that he raised for our righteousness. Right? Just like Jesus, Romans chapter 6, just like Jesus, if you died with him, you were buried with him in baptism into the Spirit. You were buried with him in baptism and raised to new life, that you would walk no longer in the ways of the world, but that you would live righteously because you are able to. You are able to. There's a too strong of an emphasis in the Christian world on our wickedness and not enough on our holiness. Right? If you don't believe me, go to any small group of devoted people, and what they're going to do is they're going to go, "Oh, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with this." And very seldom are they ever going to talk about their victories. Right? This is something that's missing in our culture. Students, bring it back for us. This is your call. Bring this talk back for us, this pursuit of holiness back for us. You know that, I can list them off, but one in particular, Eric Luty and Paul Washer are two that come to mind immediately who have spoken at events about pursuing holiness and then have never been invited back to speak again. Because we don't want somebody to talk about Christians being holy. We don't want somebody to talk about Christians working out their faith with fear and trembling. We don't want somebody to talk to us about pursuing holiness. We want somebody to tell us it's okay that we're wicked. It's not okay that you're wicked. You're on a line that heads towards righteousness, not towards wickedness. You understand? Now, if you ever grow up to be a famous preacher, or teacher, or evangelist, or if you are ever invited to TBN, the Bible Network, the place with the big hair, right? If you're ever invited there, or if you're ever invited to a Catalyst conference, or a Passion conference, maybe not Passion, but maybe, or any kind of conference, and you look at them and tell them to pursue holiness, if they believe in Jesus Christ, their joy will be found in the pursuit of holiness, and that we are acting wicked when we are holy. And you say that, I guarantee you, you'll never be invited back. Because we want to emphasize the death of Jesus and forget about the life. But I'm telling you, as my spiritual children. You go towards righteousness, pursue holiness, and talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power it gives you to overcome sin. There is no sin that can ensnare a believer who understands that the resurrection has changed their soul. Now, verse 5. Okay, so Jesus died for our sins and rose again. So we've got death of sin, life of righteousness. You with me? You can even do the hand motions if you want to. Death of sin, life of righteousness. Wow! Right. Okay, verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the pastor of the largest church in the New Testament, which is the church at Jerusalem, which, by the way, in case anybody ever dogs megachurches in front of you, that was the first megachurch. It had over 1,000 people coming to worship every day of the week. Right? Like, this is intense. That's the first megachurch. So if anybody ever dogs megachurches, which I have done in the past, that is the first one. So you're dogging the first megachurch pastor in James the Just, the brother of Jesus. Fair? Good, fair. Okay. Now, James, and then to all the apostles. I want you to notice verse 5 and verse 7. He's not listing the 12 twice. He's not listing the 12 twice. You know, we think there are 12 apostles. He's not listing the 12 twice. Paul, another fun study for you to do, Paul has a different definition of apostle than we do. And that's a problem. We need to think about our definition. Because in Romans, he calls several people apostles that you've never heard of. So we think of apostles as the 12 disciples, right? And then Paul, the 11 disciples, and then Paul, right? No, he calls them the 12. Those are the 12. They're called the 12 throughout the Bible, by the way, throughout the New Testament. I went to the 12, right? It's like they have a room that says 12 on it, and you like have to knock 12 times, stomp 12 times, brush your feet off 12 times, walk in, turn in 12 circles. Like, it feels like that when they talk about them. Like, they're the 12, and it's these mystical ghosts that pop up and are like, hello, we are the 12. Like, it feels like that in the Bible when Paul and Barnabas go to talk to the 12. You feel like they all walk in like this wearing hooded robes. But in reality, that's how it feels. But in reality, these guys are fishermen who are like picking their nose with hooks. You know, like they're seriously, they're not the cream of the crop. They're the extras. Yes, sir. 12 is also a critical number in the Bible. Jesus chose 12. So they're 7 in the book of John. 7. You guys know that? Like in the Gospels, there's different listings of the 12. You've got the 12, and the one group that's always the same is Peter, James, and John. Right? You've always got those three. And then the others kind of alter and move around. Right? In John, there's actually 7 mentioned, and he never lists them. They're always mentioned at different times. And then John said, and then so-and-so said, and then so-and-so. That's how they get mentioned. Anyway, sorry. So a fun study for you to do. Look up every time that the word apostle is used in a letter by Paul. Look up every time Paul uses the word apostle. So now you've got 2 fun studies to do when you go home. Now look at Paul's own testimony, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it is not I, but the grace of God which is within me. Look at Paul's own testimony. Like, can anybody be more unrighteous than a guy who literally runs around killing people in churches? Can anybody be more unrighteous than that? Than a guy who hunts people down to kill them in the name of Yahweh? Bearing on his head literally a sign that says Yahweh, priest to the most high God Yahweh, goes into churches, drags people out and slaughters them with a legal law that says he can. Is there anybody more wicked than that? And yet, God appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road and blinds him, blinds this man who thinks he holds the rod of God in his hands, blinds him, knocks him to the ground, and tells him, "You will not stand against me." Now tell me, is there anybody less deserving of salvation? There's not. And yet, he gets saved. And Paul says, "And when God saved me, it was not in vain." And it wasn't, right? You read the book of Acts, right? Chapter 13, Paul shows up on the scene getting saved, and he is the main character of the story. Well, Jesus is the main character of the story. Paul is the main messenger of the story until the book of Hebrews. Do you catch that? You thought I was just going to finish the book of Acts, right? Like, you've got Acts 13, Paul takes over, and he's not done until the book of Hebrews. Look in your content page, right? I know holy Christians don't have content pages because you ripped it out because you memorized it. But look in the content page, right? I don't know where that came from. If you look in the content page, you'll see Paul is more than half of the New Testament. He's the main messenger, and he was unrighteous beyond belief. So to say that God couldn't save you because of your wickedness is false. It's absurd even. It's batty. I don't know of any of you that are going into churches, kicking down the door, dragging people out, and slaughtering them. Right? Like, I don't, maybe you are, and if you are, please go away. If you're not, stay. Like, I don't know anybody who's doing that. And yet, Paul gets saved, and not only saved, but changed completely. Changed completely. And look at the fruit of his grace. I am what I am. Now, think about this. You can say, "I am what I am because of grace." Now, Paul doesn't say, "I am awesome because of grace." No, he knows he's not awesome. But he looks at his life and he sees himself like, on those days when you look in the mirror at your house, I don't know if you do it when you shower or, you know, and you look in the mirror and you go, "What is that?" And I don't mean a zit. I mean you look yourself in the eyes and you know who you are. And you don't recognize what you see. Yeah, all of a sudden it got serious. The "what is that" was funny, and now it's like, "Are you serious?" Look, you look in the mirror and you see your eyes and you go, "Oh my. I don't even know who that is." On those days, God, by his grace, you are what you are. That's what Paul's saying. By the grace of God, I am who I am. I would be worse than what I see in my reflection were it not for God's grace. Now look at this. There's some things that we can draw from Paul's story. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Look at this resurrection power. Do you understand that God is not shocked by your sin? You understand that when you wake up in the morning or when you do that thing at night, God's not surprised. He's not standing there with a checklist going, you batched that up. He's not surprised by you. He might be disappointed. He might be sad, but he's not surprised. He's not shocked by who you are. He likes you for who you are, not for who you're going to become. I am what I am, not I am what I will be, right? He's not shocked by you. He's not looking at you going, "Ah, if only they would become what I want them to be." No, he's standing right next to you going, it's all right, man, we'll get it. We'll get it. Keep walking. We'll get it. Right? Like he's not shocked by you. Maybe saddened, maybe disappointed. Not shocked. And you know what? He's not disappointed in your life because he's the one that gave it to you. He's the one that raised you up. He's the one that made you who you are. He's the one who gives you the path of righteousness to walk. He's the one who takes your wicked heart and makes it new. He's not shocked or disappointed or scared or afraid. Sad. When you fail, maybe a little bit like, come on, get back up. Let's go. Not shocked. Not,
well, I don't even know you.
No, he says that to people, but not to people who believe. He doesn't say, I don't even know you, to people who believe. That's reserved for people who don't believe, who don't follow faith, who don't walk in faith with Christ. That's reserved for them. And if that's you, you're still sitting on that judgment chair. All this gospel resurrection stuff doesn't matter to you. And that means death. And that means when you're sitting in that dead silent room and you're hearing voices, yours is not going to be a good one called. That should make us tremble. But if you are a believer and you are desperately in need of some encouragement in your walk with faith, take heart. Christ was resurrected and so were you. God's not shocked by you. You are what you are because of him, not in spite of him. And he just wants you to walk. Walk. He'll clean you off. Walk. He'll do the righteousness. Just obey. You can. So let me pray for you, and then we'll have an opportunity to worship some. Father, I lift your name up. Lord, it took me so long to understand the freedom of resurrection and who you are that sometimes I wish others picked it up quicker. But Lord, help us to grasp it well and to know you fully. We love you.